kind of a happy tune, right? But then the third verse begins with, "All they that forsake you must perish and die." Seems like somehow or other the music needs to be more somber at that point. But at any rate, I've noticed some of that sometimes in some of our in the Psalter when we're singing some of the Psalms. So, but it's difficult to write the music to match those Psalms. All right, then we want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 13 as the scripture reading. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be looking at a number of Old Testament passages this morning. 2 Samuel 13. This gives some background to David's son Absalom, and he's we're going to be looking at Absalom some more in the sermon here in a few moments, but I thought it would be good for the scripture reading if we read this account so that we have this background and have kind of the backstory, the context in mind as we look at later events involving David and Absalom. All right, 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand."' So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand.' Then David sent to Tamar, saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' She answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.' Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, let my brother Amnon go with us." The king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they've killed all the young men, king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Well, we would have a lot of questions to ask about the details there to fill in the blanks, right? That at least provides you some of the kind of a refresher course of the background of what was going on with David's favorite son then, Absalom, that we're going to be looking at. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then as on his word as we come to the ministry of it. Father, we pray that you would teach us now from the scriptures, teach us your truth, enable us by your spirit to understand and apply your word. We pray that you would convict us and grant us repentance where we need repentance. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us where you can encourage us as well. We pray, Father, that your word would be that effective and sharp two-edged sword as you wield it in our hearts. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Last time, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. And I did go ahead and look up the word prodigal. Prodigal means a person who recklessly wastes resources, all right? Recklessly wastes resources with no thought of tomorrow as to where, and that certainly was what the prodigal son did. We made some applications, you remember, of principles that we can apply to situations today because there's prodigal sons and prodigal daughters in homes today, in Christian homes, and numbers of you have experienced that very thing. This morning, I want us to look further at this issue of the prodigal, and in particular, at a very common error that is very easy for all of us to make, not only when confronted with a prodigal in our own home, in our own family, but also anytime someone that we know, or that we love, it might be an extended family member, it might be a fellow member in a church, someone that we know who chooses to go the way of the world, rebels against the Lord, walks in sin, hardens their heart, and ends up eventually in the pig pen, all right? Now, first of all, before we get there, I want us to consider once again the closing of that parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, starting at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. I just wanted to make sure that we are clear on a few principles from the account of the prodigal son. And one of them is, you want to keep in mind that this happy conclusion here with the return of the son and the reception of the son, the prodigal, by his father, occurs in the context of genuine repentance, right? I think this account is many times misapplied, that, you know, this is how we are to respond to just about anybody that's walking in sin. But here, in this account, it has a good ending because it is, and remember, it's a picture of the father represents God. The prodigal represents most likely the Gentile nations, been in rebellion against the Lord, and then are Gentiles who repent, come into the kingdom. And then the older brother, you remember, that doesn't like it that the prodigal came home and is received by the father, represents the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. But we want to be careful to understand that the Father, God the Father, receives the Son back joyfully because the Son is repentant. In fact, the Father says, "This is my Son. He was dead, and now he's come back. He's come back to life." And I mentioned last time that one of the most painful aspects of having a child like this prodigal, as they grow up and they continue to walk in sin, is that parents, or a mother or father, we realize, we come to the realization, or we remember that child when they were a child, when they were real little, a 2-year-old, you know, and they loved us and so forth, and then to have to come to the realization that little kid who loved us and we were happy to have in the home doesn't exist anymore. And this is the work of the devil. The devil works through human sin, sinful hearts, and he does his best to destroy. That's what he does, and to oppose our efforts to lead our children then to Christ. The father says that this son of mine was dead. And that's what sin does, you see. It kills. My son was lost to me. He left our home. He left our God. The boy I knew was no more. And the devil is very, very happy. He delights in all of that destruction. But I also wanted us to note that even though it is true, and if, as I said last time, if any prodigal ever listens to this sermon, be warned. Very few prodigals ever come home. This account of the prodigal son is a rare event. It's a gem of an event because the prodigal does truly repent. But very few people who rebel against Christ, rebel against the godly upbringing that they've had, and end up in the pig pen. Very few of them ever come out of the pig pen. It is a dangerous, dangerous path to walk, and that ends in, most commonly, in destruction. I think that any parent who's going through what this father did before his son came home again in repentance can take hope in knowing that even though that little boy or girl that you loved and still love no longer exists, Christ is able. He is able to take a prodigal and make that prodigal rise from the dead and restore him to you and to himself in a manner and condition that is better than before. And that change, and I think that we talked about this some last time, that change, however, that salvation, if it does happen, it's going to happen in the pig pen. And so one of the things that we can pray for is that in regard to a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, is that as they go out into the world, you've chosen to go out into the world, you're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting us as your parents, and you've chosen to go out into the world, and you just think that the world is such a wonderful place, and you've got all these friends that just love you, and you're partying on, and it's tremendous. It's like nothing you've ever experienced before. Well, one of the things that happens is you find out that the world doesn't love anybody, and they don't love the prodigal. All they love is that the prodigal had his inheritance. He had his money. And as soon as that money ran out, the worldlings are what? What are they going to do? They're going to abandon the prodigal. And so one of the things that we can pray for in regard to a prodigal is that his or her resources will run out. That they won't be able to keep paying the way of whatever the world enjoys having paid for them, and that the worldlings will desert them and drop them like a hot rock, and perhaps at that point, by God's mercy, because that's what it's going to take. It's going to take the Lord's doing, working that work of faith and repentance in their heart to bring them to their senses. You know, when the boy came to himself, when he finally came to himself, it's like, man, look at the condition I'm in. People, sinners are like this, are blind to the condition they're in. You can tell them, how's this working for you? Your life is a disaster. It's a mess. And it's as if they're blind to it. I'm just doing fine, you see. They're beside themselves. They haven't come to themselves. Now, what I want to talk about primarily then this morning is a common trap, and it's a very common trap. All of us have probably fallen into it at one time or another. We're certainly tempted by it. When someone we know chooses the way of the prodigal, when they choose the world and rebel against God, and some of them turn out to be full-blown sociopaths or narcissists, self-consumed, they insist that they're the center of the universe, then if we are not wise in regard to evil, we're going to get sucked in by that evil. We're going to get drawn into it, and we're going to make a serious mistake that causes more damage yet, all right? And I think I can show you how King David, in particular, fell into that trap, was guilty of that, and this might be maybe a little bit of a surprising statement to you, but I think you'll see why I've concluded this, and you'll conclude the same, I think, and that is that King David, a man after God's own heart, was not a good father. And we will see that the damage that was caused, and we can learn from it ourselves. And I also want to say, as we begin this, that I don't want to present myself as some kind of expert on these issues. You know, we want to look at Scripture, and I want to propose these Scriptures to you for your consideration to take a look at. When it comes to this matter of, you know, marriage and family and children and child rearing in particular, you've got myriads and myriads of books, and that means there's myriads and myriads of professing Christian people who are claiming to be experts on these subjects. And I think that can be a mistake. Some of you that are listening, wherever you might be, online or wherever, and have gone through these kinds of things, you're more expert about them than I am. So particularly, I want to just put these Scriptures before you for your consideration so that we can all learn from them together. So here's some excerpts then from 2 Samuel, and I think we'll get into 1 Kings as well, that illustrate some of the goings-on in David's family. Now, you know, one of the reasons, chief reason all this mess is happening in his family is because it stems from his sin, right, with Bathsheba earlier. And after that point, you know, before that point, David's star was rising, and after that, he continued to enjoy some victories, but trouble never departed from his home. So let's look at these passages here again. 2 Samuel 13, verse 39. And the spirit of the king, David, longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Now, I'm not sure what all that means there, but Absalom had done, this was not a noble thing that Absalom had done in killing Amnon, you know, after Amnon had raped his sister. Absalom took the law into his own hands, you might say, and he acted wickedly. But David, nevertheless, his heart said, already you start saying, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, right? And then chapter 14, 2 Samuel 14, the king said, let him dwell. He's talking about Absalom here, and Absalom's wanting to come back, all right? He's been in exile, and he's wanting to come back. Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, this is insightful. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Remember, the scripture says the same thing about King Saul. And you know what kind of a guy he was, right? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. I didn't look up how much that would weigh, but you can just kind of envision this kind of guy, you know, and he's riding his horse or his chariot and his flowing hair. I mean, this guy is full of himself, right? And then verse 33 in 2 Samuel 14, then Joab, it's one of the generals, went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So this is still Absalom working to get back into full fellowship with his father. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So here he is. You see how he's working closer and closer and closer. And now David is, you know, his boundary is faltering. Absalom's back in good graces again. Chapter 15. After this, and here we go, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This is like the doings in the family of the Godfather, right? It's going on here. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So he's intercepting them. Now here it is. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. See, one of the reasons that David was not a good father is he acted foolishly in regard to evil. He willfully turned a blind eye to it, you know. Where was the king when Absalom is out here doing all of this stuff, driving around in his chariot and with his 50 men following? Why was this being allowed, you see? And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron." And of course, he's a liar. He's lying here. "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Right? He's afraid of him. This is David, the Goliath killer. And he's afraid of Absalom. Chapter 16. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubine." See, the evil that he does is even greater. "Whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And then chapter 18. Here the rebellion is starting to be put down. There's been this warfare. Absalom is going to be defeated. Chapter 18, verse 5. And the king ordered Joab, his general, Abishai, and Ittai. Now look at this. After all this evil that Absalom has done, David tells him, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." See that? Something is seriously wrong here. Deal gently with him. He despises you. He's out to kill you and take God's kingdom. He's a rebel against your God. Deal gently with him. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. All the people heard it. What are they supposed to think? Then later on, verse 31, chapter 18, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.'" So David's faithful servants had won the war for him. Some of them no doubt had died for him. And what does the king say? The king says to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. In other words, he's dead. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Here is King David. He is Christ's representative. He is Christ's king. And he is empathizing with a sworn enemy of Christ instead of rejoicing. Chapter 19, it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. King covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." Now look at this, verse 6. "Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you." That's probably just about as distilled of a statement of this trap, this evil, that could possibly be phrased. Okay, this is what happens. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you, right? "For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased." Now, that's the message you're sending to these people. "Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now." You see the error. His focus is on the evil one, on his wicked and evil son. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. How David prolonged his passion even until the army had come up to him, which must be some time after he received the first report. If he had been content with giving vent to his grief for an hour or two when he first heard the news about Absalom, it would have been excusable. But to continue it thus, for so bad a son as Absalom, like Jacob did, for so good a son as Joseph, with a resolution to go to the grave mourning and to stain his triumphs with his tears, was very unwise and very unworthy. And now see how ill this was taken by the people. They were loath to blame the king, but they took it as a great mortification to them. Their victory was turned into mourning. In compliment, out of deference to their king, they would not rejoice in that they perceived was so afflictive to him. And yet they could not but be uneasy that they were obligated by the king to conceal their joy of the victory. And he goes on regarding what Joab told the king. Joab magnifies the services of David's soldiers. "This day they've saved your life, and therefore they deserve to be taken notice of and have reason to resent it if they be not." It's implied that Absalom, whom David honored with his tears, sought his ruin and the ruin of his family, while those whom by his tears he disregards, he puts a slight upon, were the people who preserved him from ruin and all that was dear to him. Great evil has arisen to kings from the contempt of such great blessings. And David aggravates the discouragement. Joab says to him, "You have shamed the faces of your servants, for while they've shown such a value for your life, you've shown no value for theirs, but you have preferred." He gets right down to it here. "You have preferred a spoiled, wicked youth, a false traitor to his king and country, whom we are happily rid of, and yet you've preferred him before all your wise counselors, your brave commanders, and loyal subjects. What can be more absurd than to love your enemies and hate your friends?" You see, this is what happens, and it happens in our families when there's a prodigal, when there's an evil one, and we are not wise, and we get caught up in the way that David did. Joab advises the king to immediately present himself to his troops, to smile upon them, to welcome them home, to congratulate their success, and return them the thanks due for their services. "Even those that may be commanded, yet they can expect to be thanked when they do well." And David was not doing that. It is classic. He loved the one who hated him, and he was despising those who loved him. Now, this flaw in David's character is not limited to just his dealings with his son Absalom. He had another very similar son, and we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king. Let her wait on the king and be in his servants. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the country of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now, Adonijah, knowing all this, he knows King David is old and infirm. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, now, this is another son of David by another wife, Haggith. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. It's the same game plan that Absalom had done. Now look at verse 6. Here it is. You as a parent, you do not want your legacy to be written like this, all right? His father, David, right? Adonijah's father, David, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Adonijah was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Listen again to Matthew Henry on this. This is great here, his insights. These old words are great. Adonijah's father, David, had made a fondling of him, right? He was David's fondling, right? He had not displeased him. David had not displeased Adonijah at any time. It's not said that Adonijah never displeased his father. It's probable that he had done so frequently. And his father was secretly troubled at Adonijah's misconduct and lamented it before God. But David had never displeased Adonijah by crossing him in his humors, right? He didn't cross, he didn't want to make Adonijah unhappy or cross, okay? So his father had not displeased him by crossing him in his humors, denying him anything that Adonijah had a mind to, or by calling Adonijah to account as to what he had done and where he had been, or by keeping him to his work and his book and his business, or by reproving him for what David saw or heard of that Adonijah did amiss. David never said to him, "Why have you done this?" Because David saw it was uneasy to him. It might make him unhappy, right? And David could not bear it without fretting. It was the son's fault that he was displeased at reproof and took it for an affront, whereby he lost the benefit of it. But it was the father's fault that because he saw reproof would displease Adonijah, he did not reprove him. And now David is justly smarting for indulging him. Those who honor their sons more than God, as those do who keep them not under good discipline, thereby forfeit any honor they might expect from their sons. Adonijah, in return, made a fool of his father. Because he was old and confined to his bed, he thought no notice was to be taken of him, and therefore exalted himself and said, "I will be king." Children that are indulged learn to be proud and ambitious. King David was not a good father. You see this same sin repeating itself in a movie. You say, where did this come from? Where did he get these notions? And I think that you can trace it back. David was crowned king, I think, right, by Samuel. And who taught Samuel? Where was Samuel raised? By Eli. And here's the account. Listen to the account. Did you know this about Samuel's son? Samuel had sons. It's 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Now, why in the world did he make them judges? Because, verse 3, his sons didn't walk in his ways but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So here's Samuel. Samuel's got two evil sons. Now, any godly family can have an evil child, all right? It's like we raise them up, as we've been talking about, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But sometimes there's a prodigal. And yet, here with Samuel, you see not only the prodigals, there's two of them, but also Samuel is apparently doing the same thing because he appoints them to be rulers over Israel. He had to know that they were wicked, but he gave them their way anyway. In 1 Samuel 2, we know, we have this account of Eli. And remember that it's Eli, and who was the tutor of Samuel. And so here's Eli. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And then down in verse 22, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in to all Israel, and how they lay with the women and who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." Now, Eli at least asked that question. Apparently, David never even asked that of Adonijah. He never even got that far. Eli asked that question. But it is certainly a half-hearted, at best, attempt. Eli, in his position, he should have had them executed for desecrating the temple service then and worship of God. And later on, God will kill Eli and Eli's sons because he did not rebuke his son. God holds him responsible for it. And so they're doing all of this evil. So what have you got here? You've got the same pattern in Eli, apparently passed down to Samuel, and apparently then passed down to David as well. David was not a good father. He did not correct these boys. You could probably hear him. David probably boasted about them. Well, look at these fine, strong, young, strapping boys of mine. You know, there's nobody greater in the land than them. And both of them turned on him and would have killed him if they could. But even in all of this, and I think this is a primary point we want to get a hold of, David loved those who hated him, and in that sense, hated those who loved him. David gave his attention and his energies to his wicked sons while neglecting his good sons and daughters and servants, you see. And that's the trap. Here's the principle. I've seen it play itself out over and over, and I'm sure numbers of you have too. I saw it in the family that I grew up in, and in many other families I've seen over the years. And it can happen, that same dynamic can happen in a church family as well, where an evil counterfeit Christian is causing great harm. Let me kind of try to sum it up in a statement like this. When a person we know and even maybe love, maybe especially love, chooses to walk in sin, refuses to repent, chooses the world, and their sin causes great harm to themselves, in the pig pen, all right, and to others, there is a bent, there is a tendency in us to focus our energies and attention upon them and to neglect the righteous, the good children, and the real Christians. This neglect, if left unchecked, produces great hurt and resentment in those who deserve our energy and attention. You see it? It's just exactly what happened when David is grieving that day of victory over the death of Absalom. Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. And yet, here are his servants out here that he should have been praising and focusing his energies and honor upon. He's ignoring them, and he's loving the wicked. And what's happening? His servants are growing more and more hurt and resentful, and they're being alienated then from him. What happens when this dynamic happens in a family? What happens is the good children, who've been, maybe you might say, living for the Lord, and they love their parents and so forth, they end up becoming resentful, and they are alienated from the parent that is embracing Absalom, you see. The thing is ironic then. One of the things that I think is important for all of us in warfare against sin, right, in trying to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, is to be able to come to a point of understanding ourselves. Sin and how our sin works. You know, we really don't know ourselves very well. Our sin can operate, but we don't really see it to a point of being able to say, what am I doing? And why am I doing it? How come? And it's important for us then to get a hold of some answers to those questions. Why am I grieving over Absalom? Why am I giving my... This thing is crazy. Why am I loving the wicked one who hates me? And why am I ignoring the good one who loves me? What is going on in my head? And in my... Because something is, right? Something... is typically it is to the evil one, to the Absalom, that our energies and our attention are given, and in fact they despise us. Isn't that interesting? I'm consumed with this one with this Absalom, consumed with Absalom, for whatever reason, this is where my energies and my thoughts and focus are going. But Absalom despises me, right? What is going on? A few years ago, Craig brought Mac and I a book called, Craig looked it up, it's called The Trellis and the Vine, The Trellis and the Vine. And the thrust of that book is, I think you can still buy it, is it talked about in the church, probably had some other applications too, but in the church, it was talking about the mistake of spending inordinate amounts of time and energy on the wrong people instead of focusing on the right people. And I remember years ago, a lot of you guys do too, I'm sure, that we had, we'd have an elders meeting. And we would spend, and we had like regular elders meetings, a lot of elders meetings. And what was it? What was on the agenda primarily? The agenda was primarily dealing with wicked, divisive people. Trouble. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle it? And as I look back over that, we often as a church have been accused, we still are accused, of being too harsh. Those guys are too judgmental, you know, they're too harsh and unloving and so on. And but the fact of the matter is, I don't have any doubt that one of the chief errors, I mean, we certainly didn't do everything wrong, but as we're learning all this, one of the chief errors that we probably made, that we did make, was we spent too much time. We were too patient and too much time. And so, just like David did with Absalom, that rebellion by Absalom, David should have put a stop to that long before it ever came. Just consider all the evil that was accomplished by him because of his father's then neglect. In the family that I grew up in, I saw this same dynamic. You have an evil child, all right? Evil adult child. And my parents focused their energies and attention on that one, right? That's where they went. And did so over the years. That's where all the energy went. If you went to their house for a visit, and we'd take our kids for a visit, you know, it was like that's all they would talk about. That's what they did. And so they neglected us, they neglected our children. Well, then in later years, near the end of their life, I can remember visiting them they were complaining that the grandchildren didn't, how come they don't come and visit us? How come they don't come and see us? And there's no point trying to explain it because they wouldn't hear it anyway. But I knew what the reason was. They did not invest themselves in the children who would have really loved them and who were the good children who were walking with the Lord. And they didn't invest that. They didn't build relationships there. And so pretty soon the kids pick up on that and they're alienated from them, you see. We need to stop giving our attention and our energies to people, whether they be our children or people who claim to be Christians. And we need to stop giving energies to them when they have no intention of following the Lord, when they have no intention then of loving us, no intention of following Christ. And so they become like a black hole, and we need to stop being sucked into that black hole and being drawn away from the people that God really wants us to be investing our lives in. You see, it's a very common thing for children in families where this happens, where it's the same thing that happened in David's family, where the evil child is focused upon and given all their energies, and it's constant drama, being drawn into the drama, and that's what they want. They want us to be drawn into that drama. What happens then is the children become, it's a tragedy, because the children who are would be a real blessing to the parents, right? Or in this case, or in the case of the church, the people who are genuine believers and would be a real blessing to the Lord and to the church are made to be bitter and resentful, and they're alienated then either from church leadership or then from the parents. We need to be wise in regard to this. We are not to give our time and attention to people who cause divisions and create obstacles. Paul says in Romans 16 that we are told to avoid them. I think I should make a comment about this. I skipped over one note that I had, and that is in regard to knowing ourselves and knowing our sin. Why are we drawn to the evil one? Why are we drawn to the prodigal? How come we're just constantly sucked into their drama instead of giving ourselves to the righteous people? Why is that? Verla and I watched a movie recently, and at the conclusion of it, it's Walt Disney's new rendition of the early life of Cruella de Vil, you know, the 101 Dalmatians, right? So at the end of this thing, there's this music, there's this song playing in the background that I hadn't heard before. And I heard them, the words mentioned Christ. And so I got a little phrase out of it, and I looked it up. And what it is it's, I'm not commending this as a song, because it was written by Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, right? But the title of it is Sympathy for the Devil. Sympathy for the Devil. There's a big theme of that in that movie, by the way, feeling sorry for Cruella, but Sympathy for the Devil. And I got to thinking about that. It's like, why are we getting sucked in by these evil ones, sucked into their drama, giving all our energies to it? In other words, why are we sympathetic to the prodigal, but we're not sympathetic then to our other good children? Why is that? Why do we have that sympathy? Well, they play on us for one reason and want our empathy, but for another reason, and I just propose this for your consideration. You know, I think it's possible that we're drawn in because we see ourselves in them. That is to say, we have sympathy for them because we think, oh man, if I was in the pig pen, I would be suffering so much. Man, I would want to get out of the pig pen. And that is a mistake, because they are not thinking like you are thinking. You do not want to imagine that they are. Most of them, what they are. And perhaps another reason is that we don't want to admit to ourselves that one of our children, a prodigal, hates and despises us. That's a hard thing to realize, and yet it certainly is true in so many cases. Absalom hated and despised his father, and we will never deal in truth with such a person if we refuse to admit that and acknowledge the evil then that is in them. Well, consider these things carefully and grow wise. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in it. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us. We pray that you would take these truths and make us wiser. Help us to understand these things. We pray for the parents of any parents of prodigals that might be listening, that you would make them wise, and that if any of them have gotten drawn into this trap that's so easy to be drawn into, that they would see it. And in some cases, we need to make confession to the good children, and for neglecting them, just as David needed to do to his servants. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.